would you join me in a word of prayer as we come to that time of preaching and receiving the Word of God together. Father, this morning, as we are going to focus our attention on this glorious miracle of our Lord Jesus walking on storm-tossed waves, would we, in looking at these passages related to this miracle, recognize in the truths in and surrounding this mighty work of Jesus Christ how these realities surrounding His walking on the water points to Him, in Him alone, as the Son of God. Would we see in these various characteristic qualities and the events that take place how they exalt Jesus as the Son? That we, along with the disciples in the boat who see Jesus walking to them on the water and then afterwards conclude and worship Him, certainly this is the Son of God. Would we recognize by Your Spirit and Your grace how the true reality of the sonship of Jesus is heralded and proclaimed through His walking on water. May any here who might be hearing this sermon, who perhaps has not come to faith in Christ as the true and only Son of the living God, as the way, the truth, and the life, would they, by Your kindness and mercy this morning, be awakened to bow the knee before Christ and say, certainly, this is the Son of God. And would it be a confession of faith in Him and in His work on the cross and His atoning death to pay sin's debt in full and in His glorious resurrection unto eternal life? Would we then also, who know You by Your kindness already, as we hear of the wonders of our Savior that point to Him as the Son, would we just celebrate that the Savior whom we love is indeed not only God the eternal Son, but the incarnate Son, that we would delight Him, that not just physically, but spiritually in all of our lives, we would prostrate ourselves and bow ourselves before Him and honor Him and praise Him who is the Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again this morning, we're going to be together beholding the glory and the deity of Jesus as indeed the Son of God, as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures by His walking on the water. And our main central passage is Matthew chapter 13 and verses 22 to 33. And I want us to see how, in the unfolding of these events related to Jesus walking on the water, how several glorious truths and character traits of Jesus Himself serve to prove and demonstrate that He is the very Son of God Himself. The hopes, first of all, that perhaps by God's grace, some who are present, who will hear this sermon, who are lost, might come to recognize and confess Jesus as their Savior, as the Son of God. Secondly, in our study, there is the hope that all who are presently redeemed in Christ, all of us who know Jesus as Savior, might see Him this morning more clearly, might be reminded of His glory, of His power as the Son, that we might celebrate Him more fully as the incarnate Son of God. And as the Son, then, we should therefore be in awe of Him. We should trust Him and worship Him and honor Him and reverence Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should make Him known in this world by our life and by our testimony. As the Son of God, He is to be always our first love. the very satisfaction of our souls, that we might always find rest and comfort in Him who is our omnipresent and omnipotent Savior. And all of these qualities are going to be displayed for us in the event of His walking on the water. Again, as I've been doing with a number of our passages in our study in Matthew, this event of Jesus walking on the water is found in three of the four Gospels. It is here in our main passage this morning, in verses 22 to 33 of Matthew 14. It is also found in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52, and in John chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. And I've again created this harmony in your notes of the three gospel accounts of Jesus walking on the water. And one of the joys for me in comparing passage with passage and scripture with scripture, knowing this is the pure, holy, true, infallible, inerrant word of the living God, is to see how each of the gospel writers and each point in which they agree completely align without contradiction. And then in every point where they contribute some additional information, each of them does contribute additional information. All of that added information can be married and wed together in one perfect harmony, one perfect revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've created sort of a harmony of this event in your text. Matthew is in blue. This is in your notes. Mark is in green and John is in red. Now, the context, again, before we read, remember back in John and Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus has just fed some 25,000 people, give or take a few. We know there's at least 5,000 men in addition to women and children, so perhaps up to 25,000 people or more. He has just fed these individuals. And John 6:15 then tells us that after Jesus that day had healed many in the multitude and it had fed many of the, fed the crowds, the 25,000 or so people, John 6:15 says then, as a result, Jesus, perceiving then that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. And then continuing in our main passage in Matthew 14, we read then immediately, knowing their intent, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Now I want us to be very careful attention to the destiny of the boat of the apostles, because this is going to show us something glorious about Christ. So at first, they're headed to Bethsaida. But after getting in the boat, remember, we're going to see there's a storm on the sea. They started to cross the sea, but now to Capernaum. And while he sent the crowds away, after he had sent the crowds away, after bidding them farewell, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray when it was evening, and he was there alone. But when it was evening, the sea began to be stirred up because there was a strong wind blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, the boat was already a long distance from the land. And in the middle of the sea, and by the way, if they had gone straight to Bethsaida, they would not now be in the middle of the ocean. They're in the middle of the sea, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, for they all saw him, and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat. And he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And he began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." See the conclusion. All of this is their conclusion, worshiping him. "Certainly you are God's Son." Why was this so important? Well, Mark 6:52 says, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They learned nothing from the feeding of the 5,000. This event, however, of Jesus coming walking to them in the water had a totally different effect. It brought them to worship. It brought them to confessing Him as certainly being God's Son. And then immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Matthew 14:34 and Mark 6:53 says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Do you see that? First, go to Bethsaida, then Capernaum, and now they land at Gennesaret. And there's a reason for this, and it'll be wonderful to discover what we are being taught by that change in destination as the disciples crossed that part of the Sea of Galilee. So this morning I want us to look at about six of Jesus' qualities, attributes, perfections, which point to Him being God the Eternal Son, and how these events and these character qualities and these perfections of Jesus resulted in the response of the disciples to worship Him and proclaim Him as the Son of God, which is the right response of anyone who by faith hears this account. And so I want us to consider then how we are ourselves to respond in faith to these same attributes, perfections of Jesus. I would ask you this morning, as you listen to the glories of Christ heralded in this account, that you would ponder how you are to respond to these wonders of Jesus. How it is to stir up in you awe and love and affection and worship and gratitude and praise. And so as we consider these perfections of Jesus that point to Him being most certainly the Son of God, I want us to first look at Jesus' divine authority and kingship. Jesus' divine authority and kingship as revealed in our passage and other related texts. Now, our study of Jesus' perfections, which reveal Him as the Son of God, is seen first at the conclusion of Jesus' healing of the crowd in Matthew 14, verse 14, and Matthew's feeding of the crowd in Matthew 14, 15 to 21. In other words, right on the heels of Him healing this crowd and feeding the crowd arises that event which brings us to ponder the kingship of Jesus. For if you note the response in John 6:15 in the red, because of His healing of the masses and His provision of food, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king. For months, Jesus had been displaying His miracles all over the province of Galilee. And really, for the crowd, this miracle of the multiplying of the five loaves and the two fish is not only the most extensive of Jesus' miracles, with so many thousands of people involved, it is the miracle for them which places Jesus at the very pinnacle of their popularity. I mean, here was a man who could heal their bodies of any disease, even amputation or deformity. They had heard of Him even raising people from the dead. Here was also a man who could provide them with an endless supply of food. And they were then ready to take Him by force and make Him their king, a king who would lead them in revolt in order to overthrow the occupying Roman army. And really, we can determine from the four Gospels that this was something which perhaps even the 12 apostles were anticipating as well. Especially Judas Iscariot was counting on it, that Jesus would overthrow Rome and establish Himself as an earthly king at this time. But listen, dear beloved, in His first coming, Jesus had not come to kill, but to die for sinners. He had not come to kill, but to die. Now, in His second coming, He will come to slaughter and come to judge and come to condemn. But this time, He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, to protect his disciples from getting caught up in the fever pitch and the fervor of this crowd, he sends them away and he sends the people away. Why? Well, because, listen, this would have been the wrong throne, established by the wrong people, for the wrong reasons. For God's promise, His eternal purpose for the throne of Messiah was to be the highest throne, the preeminent throne, the sovereign throne, an eternal throne granted not by these people, but by the Father to the Son. And it was not to be primarily a political throne designed to establish social reform and material provision, but a throne from which He might gloriously rule over all of those who have received Him as Savior and Lord. In fact, let's take just a moment to review from Scripture God's design for the true throne of Messiah, the throne of a Redeemer, which we see, first of all, promised in the Old Testament. It's interesting, as you go back all the way even to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6, you find God speaking to Abraham, and He speaks to Abraham in that verse, and He says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." However, only one of those nations, only one of those kingdoms, only one of those kings descended from Abraham would be Messiah and Redeemer over His eternal kingdom. And so while many nations did indeed arise from the loins of Abraham, Genesis 49:10 narrows the view and explains to us that the throne of Messiah would be granted exclusively through one who was a descendant of Judah. There in that verse, Jacob, the son of Abraham, speaks to his son Judah, and he says this, quote, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him," that's reference to Messiah, "to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is also a promise that God made to David, King David. In other words, as we're going to see, David and those kings of Judah who came forth before Messiah were actually foreshadows preparing the way for the one to whom this eternal throne belongs, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is not David's lesser son. He is David's superior son who will reign forever over David and over all the kings of Judah, over all peoples, all nations, and ultimately as king over His redeemed on the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus explains to His opponents at one point how He is David's greater son by quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. There, in that verse, David, King David, refers to Messiah as my Lord, my Adonai, my sovereign master. That would have puzzled the Jewish mind of that day. It would have been a conundrum because in the Jewish thinking, any ancestor was to be regarded with honor and reverence above his descendants. And here is King David speaking of one of his sons, one of his descendants, not as someone in any sense lesser than him, but as someone who was his Adonai, his sovereign master. And so Jesus speaking at one point to the Pharisees regarding His own identity as Messiah says this in Matthew 22:42-45. He poses a question to them. He says, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? And He asks them this, whose son is He? Now, if they knew the Old Testament Scriptures, this coming king would be a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, and he would sit on the throne of David. So that they would know whose son he would be. They answered, they said to Him, the son of David. And then He poses to them another question. Then how is it, how does David, In the Spirit, he reminds them. So this was not David just mumbling and saying random things. This is of the Spirit of God. How is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him, one of his descendants, Lord? Saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Next question, he asks of them. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How could a descendant be the Lord over his ancestor? This is the promise in the Old Testament regarding the kingship of Messiah. God had promised David that Messiah would sit on his throne, on the throne of Judah forever. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 to 15, we see a double prophecy there that partially looks to Solomon and is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Here God says to David through Nathan the prophet these words, when your days are fulfilled, you will go to be with your fathers. When you die, David, you're going to be in the grave. Your soul will be with God in heaven. Then I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house. Now again, you see the double prophecy. Solomon built a physical house for the Lord, but it was ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ who, through believing Jews and believing Gentiles, is building a holy nation, making a holy temple for the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And he says, I will establish his throne forever. Solomon did not live forever. He died physically. And I will be a father, his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Son of Abraham, son of Judah, son of David. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. And so when these people, whom Jesus had healed and fed with this bread and this fish, wanted to enthrone Jesus, this is the wrong throne. These are the wrong kingmakers. These are fleshly, unbelieving sinners, as we saw last week in the conclusion in John 6, as they walked away from him, even many who claimed to be his disciples, in disgust. Because it is the Father alone who enthrones his Son. Let me show you this from Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This is so much a reminder of what is happening today, even. We read there in verses 2 and 3, the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's banish and rid ourselves from the rules, the regulations, the standards of God. The kings, the leaders of the earth, gather together and say, let us once and for all get rid of God. Let us get rid of his rules. Let's have it our way. In Psalm 2, verse 4, we see the response of God to their foolishness. It says there, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Not that it's funny, but the absurdity of it. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And then the Father, then in verse 6, speaks of his Son, whom he has enthroned. Not these individuals there in Galilee after getting fed and wanting this political deliver. They don't enthrone Christ. That's the wrong throne. God says, the Father of his Son, in Psalm 2:6, as for me, I have established my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then in Psalm 2, the Son responds in verses 7 to 9 to the Father's declaration. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten of you. You see the Son and the King there? And this is the very lesson these disciples are going to learn. They're going to see Jesus as most certainly the Son of God. Again, the Lord Jesus, Messiah, says, "The Father said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" You see the connection between sonship and the true throne. "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance." Matthew 28, right? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." This is his second coming. "You shall shatter them like earthenware." Do not tremble, dear beloved, at the kings of the earth as they seek to throw off the shackles of the true and living God. He laughs at them. He scoffs at them. The Son is coming, and he will shatter them like clay pots with an iron rod. Amen?
Amen.
Then the psalmist writes in verses 10 to 12, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling, do homage or do honor to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Do you see not only the warning of judgment and the danger to come, but also a glorious reference to the gospel? "Blessed are those who take reference in this Son who is the installed King of Zion." Jesus affirmed this, of course, his kingship in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Paul affirms the kingship of Christ in 1 Timothy 6:15. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." And again, John in Revelation 19:16, as Jesus is returning, he describes Jesus and he says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." And therefore, as these selfish individuals seek to come and make him king, Jesus simply will not permit these wicked, idolatrous, presumptuous kingmakers to make him their imagined puppet king. So when he perceives by divine insight that they are wanting to make him king, Jesus then demonstrates his authority. First of all, with his disciples, by sending them away. And it's interesting here in our text in Matthew 14:22, it says, "He made the disciples to get into the boat and to go ahead of him to the other side." The word here, the Greek word underlying this English word "made," is an important one for our understanding of the text. It's anagkazo. It literally means, notice this, to force, to compel, to insist, to demand, to pressure against someone's will. This is Jesus asserting his divine sovereign will over the will of his disciples. There probably was a debate then. He's telling them to leave and they didn't want to leave. And so he makes them get into the boat to go ahead of him to the other side. And the verb form here makes it clear that this is Jesus' will being expressed here, to send them away. They didn't want to. But there's a genuine, I think, real concern on Jesus' part, knowing the underlying thoughts of even his own disciples, that they might get swept up in the rush and the press of the crowd to make him king, and he didn't want to leave them with this crowd to make him a king of a wrong throne. So Jesus makes them leave. This is not up for debate. This is not an option. Besides, Jesus has something, as we shall see, something very important planned for them as they head out on the sea alone. Likewise, we see Jesus exercising his kingly authority at the end of verse 22. He literally sends the crowd away. Jesus is always in charge of his own life under the will of the Father. He even tells us that unless he lays down his own life, no one could even touch him, is the implication. Here then, he also sends the crowd away, exercising his kingly authority. In Matthew 14:22, the word "sent" here, apaluo, literally means to loose them away, to dismiss them, as a king might dismiss his subjects. He dismisses them. It literally means to cause a person to leave a location. It could even be used to be translated as to divorce someone. go away. He sends them away. They want to make him king according to their unbelieving, selfish, arrogant desires, and he will have none of it. He sends them away. In fact, over in Mark 6:46, where it says he bid them farewell, that sounds rather polite, but the word farewell there can mean to renounce or to give up. So he does have an impending throne, but it's an eternal sovereign throne. It isn't the throne they wanted of Jesus. And so he sends away his apostles. He sends the people away. By way of personal application here, I would certainly ask, have you bowed your heart, your life, before this King of all kings? Not the King of your own imagination, but the King who is. Have you come to Him on His terms? Do you confess Him, as Romans 10:9 says, by word and by life, Jesus as Lord, as your Master, as your Sovereign? So, the right kingship, the sovereign authority of Christ is implied by the introduction that he wanted to make him king, and shown by the rest of Scripture that this was not the throne God had ordained for him, but he was a king. Next, we see the faithful devotion of the Son. After he sends his disciples away, sends everyone else away, and they don't go far. The text, I think, is implying that they go off a little ways, but they sleep probably there on the hillsides and the plain just below the hill. Here we see, though, a second quality pointing to Jesus as the Son of God with his absolute, perfect, unwavering faithfulness to the Father in prayer. Jesus said elsewhere, I always do the will of my Father. And so in Matthew 14:23, John 6:15, it says there, he then went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. This is a true son in continuous fellowship with his Father. And how glorious it is to know that this Son, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, should joyfully delight himself in unending fellowship and prayer to the Father. No matter the crowds, no matter whatever else was happening, Jesus always placed his fellowship with the Father first. He never neglected to pray. He rightly regarded then his communion with the Father, with all of his duties, all of his responsibilities, all of the great things he had been sent to accomplish. He never neglected the priority of his life, even ahead of his own mission to save sinners and to seek and to save that which was lost, was to be with the Father, to pray, to worship. Luke 5:16 explains to us, Jesus himself would often slip away to desolate places, it says there, and pray. He would get alone, and we're told in Luke 6:12 that sometimes, periodically, Jesus even spent the whole night in prayer to the Father. This was throughout Jesus' entire earthly life, not just his public ministry. In those prayers, he praises the Father, he thanks the Father, he asks the Father. Jesus is most assuredly at this point praying for his disciples that they might see and recognize him as the Son of God incarnate. Just as he said to Peter in Luke 22:32, I have prayed for you. A prayer, by the way, that would be directly answered in just a few short hours. A prayer he prayed for those of us who would also believe through the witness of these men and their testimony in Scripture, as he prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17:9. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so I believe after healing the crowds and feeding the crowds, when they come to try to force a throne upon him that was not the ordained throne, he sends his disciples away. He sends the crowds away. He goes and gets alone with the Father and he prays. And I think the context and the answer that soon follows, it tells us that Jesus was praying for their faith. that they might see him as the Son of God. This is totally consistent even with his ongoing ministry for his people. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he lives always to make intercession for them." And by the way, by way of application, again, I would ask of us, if this is true, that our Lord, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, God the Son most certainly, should be so devoted to prayer, what about us? Do we not need it desperately? Should this not be the priority of our lives? How much more do we need to be in prayer to the Father? How much should be our desire to speak to the Father just as Jesus did in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication? Except for Jesus, there was no confession because he was the spotless Lamb of God. But this ought to be our desire, our yearning to pray to the Father. Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock reflected on prayer and the Christian when he said these words, "There is a great pleasure in the ways of God, rightly understood. Prayer, which is a duty wherein we express our wants, is delightful." Do you find prayer to the Father, like the Son, to be your joy, your delight? J.C. Ryle, in his magnificent little book, A Call to Prayer, writes this again about the believer in prayer. "Faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life. How can a man live and not breathe is past my comprehension. How can a man believe and not pray is also past my comprehension." Do you worship, confess Jesus as King? Do you imitate his prayer life? And do these perfections of our Savior in his kingship, in his faithful devotion and prayer to the Father, not point us to the reality that he is indeed certainly the Son of God? And by the way, dear beloved, did you know the Bible tells us in Proverbs 15:8 that the Father delights in the prayers of his people? The prayer of the upright is his delight. So I ask you, as we look at these perfections of Jesus pointing to his sonship, like your King Jesus, are you in constant prayer to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit? The third quality of Christ here that points to him, first his kingship, then his faithful devotion to the Father in prayer. Here we see in the text of Scripture also the divine knowledge of the Son. The divine knowledge of the Son. And some of this is kind of subtle here, so follow this very, very carefully. Look, beginning in the very first word in Matthew 14:24, "but." And Mark tells us in 6:47, "But when it was evening, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, the boat was already a long distance from the land, in the middle of the sea, battered by the waves, for the waves or the wind was contrary, and he was alone on the land." How does this point to the omniscience, to the divine knowledge of the Son? Well, did you hear the description? Do you get the picture? It's nighttime. The sky is dark. There's a strong wind agitating the sea, battering the boat. The text tells us they are 3 to 4 miles out into the sea. It says they're a long distance from the land in this dark, wind-tossed sea, miles from the shore. Mark 6:48 tells us that he is still on the land, and that from the land, in the dark, in the middle of the sea, miles out, in the midst of a storm, he sees them straining at the oars. Have you ever caught that before? That's the omniscience of the Son. He sees them in the middle of the sea, straining at the oars. There are many passages that should come up in our thinking that talk to us about the omniscience of the Lord. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good." I believe it is by divine insight that he's able to see the disciples straining at the oar. And we see also in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those who are completely his. The divine knowledge of the Son. But there's another subtle hint affirming Jesus' divine wisdom. And I noted this earlier on. This has to do with the destination of the disciples' boat. Follow this. Notice in the text, in Matthew, Mark, and John, there is a change in where they were headed from the first destination to where they end up. In fact, I hope it's not too small for you, but I've included a little bit of a map here in your notes for you to look at that. If you'll notice on the far right top side of the Sea of Galilee, in the green, is where people believe that the feeding of the 5,000 took place. Then just up above it and slightly to the left or to the west, the northwest, is Bethsaida. This was the first destination. Then we read that they were heading toward Capernaum, which is the next port city further west. And then finally they end up at Gennesaret, which is another port city further down from there. Do you see that from the map? And I've drawn in that map. I got the map, but I've added a little curlicues and some of the lines here representing the wind that is blowing against them. So again, the initial destination is Bethsaida, slightly to the north and west, and this is in Mark 6:45. It tells us they were first headed to Bethsaida, which was, again, just not far northwest from where they were. But we also see in the text that a sudden, powerful windstorm arose, which drove them off course. We see again, but when it was evening, the sea began to be stirred up because there was a strong wind blowing. When they had rowed 3 to 4 miles, the boat was already a long distance from the land. And I disagree that there are other Bethsaidas there. That is a formulation that is not backed up by any archaeological evidence. I think this is the Bethsaida that's being talked about. And yet, they're straining against this strong wind, a wind that is contrary. They've rowed about 3 or 4 miles. It says they are a long distance from the land. If the boat was able to get to Bethsaida, they'd be getting closer and closer to land at this point. So they're actually 3 to 4 miles out. And Matthew tells us the boat was already a long distance from the land in the middle of the sea. Now, if you look at that map, between the feeding of the 5,000 and Bethsaida, there's no way they're in the middle of the sea at this point. What's happening? There's a strong wind. And it says the wind was contrary. In fact, the word here which says strong wind is the Greek word, here in John 6:18, the Greek word megas, which means mega or great, is a severe wind. It's a fierce wind. One of the characteristics of the Sea of Galilee, even today, is that often there will suddenly arise, unexpectedly, this deadly gale force wind as it rushes down the slopes of the hills and the mounts surrounding the sea. And within moments, whereas there was a calm sea, there can be stirred up a violent, tempestuous storm with high waves which can threaten to not only swamp a fishing boat, but can drive a vessel far off course. You remember the text says Jesus saw them straining at the oar. They can't get to where they are headed. So John 6:17 then tells us, and I think the implication is that they then set their course, since they can't get to Bethsaida, to the next port, which is their home port of Capernaum. However, the wind was so violent and so contrary that these professional fishermen were straining so hard against the wind and the waves that they were driven even farther west, so that they end up landing at Gennesaret. And this is exactly what Matthew and Mark tell us. Matthew 14:34 says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, which is further west and further down the coastline there of the sea. And it's Mark who told us they were headed to Bethsaida, but Mark tells us in Mark 6:53 that when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored there. So you see the picture. They're first headed to Bethsaida, but there's a strong wind. And so their next goal is the wind is blowing contrary, because they're headed this way. So a contrary wind is going to be pushing against them. So they're blown further off course. So they then set course for their own home port of Capernaum, and they can't get there because the waves are so contrary. They're pushed further into the middle of the sea, having rowed for hours, so that the next morning they arrive at Gennesaret and they moor there at the shore. You say, well, how does that reveal the divine omniscience of Jesus, the divine knowledge and wisdom of Jesus? Well, here's how. The Sea of Galilee is roughly, as far as height and width, the size of Lake Tahoe. Any of you guys ever been to Lake Tahoe before? Some of you perhaps have. The Sea of Galilee is not a small lake. It's 13 miles tall from top to bottom. It is 8 miles wide. Now, remember, in the dark, miles away, on a storm-tossed sea, Jesus had seen his disciples straining at the oars, so that when he comes walking to them on the water in that large sea, he does not come to Bethsaida, he does not come to them headed to Capernaum. Even further west, he comes straight to them as they're headed to Gennesaret on the storm-tossed waves. It's like hitting a needle, or getting a needle in a haystack. And he passes right by them. And when they see him, they're frightened. Do you see this? This is amazing. I think this is missed sometime. That Jesus, in this dark, storm-tossed sea, should pass right by where these disciples were. Can you imagine hitting that mark? Walking across Lake Tahoe, when there's no visibility, and there he encounters them. Do you see that? Then this is a miracle as well. This is divine knowledge at work. And I would ask you again, as with each of these categories, do you then, seeing the Son's divine wisdom and knowledge, cause you to trust in Him, to guide you in your life? Do you trust His wisdom and His commands and His truth? The one who sees the disciples offshore in the middle of the night, miles from sea, who walks right to them in this large sea. Do you trust Him? Do you worship Him as King? Do you follow His model of faithfulness and prayer? Do you trust His wisdom? And above all that, do you, in His kingship and in His faithful devotion and in His infinite wisdom, recognize Him as certainly the Son of God? A fourth and fifth quality perfection revealed about Jesus in this account of His walking on the water. I'm going to group these two together: His power and His comfort. This is Matthew 14, 25 to 27, and Mark 6, 48 to 50. Jesus comes to them demonstrating His power by walking on the water and then demonstrating His comfort and His compassion. He then provides for these men who are terrified, seeing Him walking on the water, comfort and calmness of heart, reminding them that it is He who has arrived. And both of these perfections also point to Jesus as the omnipotent, compassionate Son of God. Look at Jesus' power, first of all, Matthew 14, 25 and Mark 6, 48. After Jesus, seeing them straining at the oars in the fourth watch of the night, which would be about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., so He arrives somewhere during that time period when it's still dark. Jesus, now displaying His divine wisdom, His divine power, literally comes walking on top of these rolling waves of the sea, a sea which is 8 miles across, and at parts 8 to 140 feet down. That's 10 stories down. He comes walking on the sea, and he controls the elements as His feet stroll across the water. As the one who created all things and upholds all things by the word of His power, He walks across this water. I know occasionally there have been magicians who, in a little tiny mild pond, have set a walkway just underneath the surface where you can't see them. And, oh look, I'm walking on water. This is Jesus in a massive sea, miles across, storm-tossed waves. It's in the middle of the night, perhaps 140 feet down, and He comes walking to them in the midst of the night. And it tells us that when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, They were terrified. For they all saw him, Mark says, and said, "It is a ghost." And they cry out with fear. And you know, this reminds me, it's amazing, isn't it, that with all of Jesus' miracles and healing the sick and lepers and restoring limbs and giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and feeding thousands and raising the dead and on a previous occasion calming the ocean with but a word, and when they see an individual walking across the sea, their first thought is not, could that be Jesus? Their first thought is, no, it's a ghost. Did they not remember Hebrews 1:3, which says he upholds all things by the word of his power? But can I ask all of us a question? How often, in the face of a trial or a challenge, how often do our thoughts first go to the fear, to the imagined, rather than right to Christ? Isn't that how we are? However, Jesus does not allow them to remain in the state of terror. He immediately confronts them, Matthew 14:27. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage." Now, why can they take courage? Because it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, I found this fascinating. As you consider a previous occasion when they were on the sea with Jesus and the storm was so violent that the storm terrified them. But when Jesus stands up and speaks to the waves and speaks to the storm and says, "Peace, be still," and suddenly the sea is like a sea of glass, it says, then they were very much afraid. And now they think this, what they think is an apparition, a ghost walking across the sea. Now they're terrified. And he comforts them. "Take courage, it is I." The one who is walking on the sea, the one who fed the 5,000, the one who has taught you all these glorious kingdom truths, whom you've seen perform these miracles for all this time, it is I. Not some imagined ghost. So Jesus says two things to them. First of all, he says, "Take courage. Have courage. Be strong. The King is with you. The healer of the sick. The raiser of the dead. The calmer of the storm. The feeder of thousands. The one who can walk upon the waves is with you." It reminds me of Moses' words to Israel in Deuteronomy 31:6, which says, "Be strong, courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them," as they were going to head into the promised land. "For Yahweh, your God, is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." And in Psalm 27, verse 1, David writes, "Yahweh is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" This King, the very shepherd and guardian of our souls, the one who was their Lord and Master, had come alongside the boat, and he comforts them in this terror. "Take courage, it is I." And he says also to them, "Do not be afraid." Dear beloved, when we face various trials and difficulty in all of life, do we remember to look to Christ? To trust Him, who is the King of Kings, in His power, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge? Do we really rest in the Son for who He truly is? The King, in whom is all wisdom, all faithfulness, all power, and all comfort. And then sixth, we see another characteristic quality, another perfection of Jesus, His trustworthiness. Matthew 14:28-31. Peter, now taking courage from Christ and being comforted, sees Jesus on the water. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. At that very moment, Peter's full gaze, full faith, is focused upon the Lord Jesus himself and none other, not upon the winds and the water. so that Jesus sustains Peter on the water as he fixes his gaze on Jesus, his trust on Christ. And so it is too also in our own lives that we, as we keep our eyes upon Christ in the midst of trials and storms of life, it is in Him that we take courage. It is in Him who takes away our fears as we gaze with longing and our thoughts are fixed upon Him who loves us, who has given Himself for us, who promises never to leave us or forsake us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are to fix our eyes on Christ, as Peter did at first, as we read in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to run this race, this Christian life, with endurance, this race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Paul exhorts and encourages us with these words in Colossians 3, 1 and 2 about fixing our gaze upon Christ. He says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, as we saw in our scripture reading time this morning, you've died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ. If it is true of you that you've been raised up with Christ, you have new life in Him, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Are these not the seasons when we find, by God's grace, faithfulness and comfort and trust? But how often do we also then follow Peter's next example in verse 30 of Matthew 14. He then takes his eyes off of Jesus, seeing the wind, the text says. He becomes frightened. What happens the instant he takes his eyes off of Christ? Sinks right down. He goes down so quick that Peter has just time to cry out, Lord, save me! Quickly, he turns back to his only source of power, trust and hope. And Jesus swiftly responds in verse 31. Immediately, Jesus stretches out his hand and takes a hold of him and says, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Unless we come down too hard on Peter, dear beloved, why do we doubt so often him whom we know to be the Son of God? Why do we doubt him who is enthroned forever upon the throne of Abraham and Judah and David, who ministers faithfully for us at every moment as our mediator? Why do we doubt our Lord, whose authority is absolute, who is King of all kings? Why do we doubt he who is faithful, who ever lives to make intercession for us? Why do we doubt him whose wisdom is infinite, whose power is without limit, whose trustworthiness and comfort is without question? All of this shown to us in our passage. Why do we, like Peter, so often take our eyes off of Jesus? He is always to be trusted. He is always to be believed. We may be unfaithful, but He never will be, as we read in Romans 3, 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And so the disciples then, realizing that this was Jesus who had come walking to them on the water, who had first had empowered Peter to walk on the water and then who had rescued Jesus. John 6:21 tells us they were then willing to receive him into the boat. And I find this fascinating. Verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. The wind stops. Dear beloved, this entire storm was to teach us all that we've seen this morning, was to put the power of Christ on display, that He is King, that He is the faithful Son who prays, that He is the omniscient One who knows all things, that He is the omnipotent One who can walk on the waves, that He is the Comforter. This storm was for their benefit and for ours, so that as soon as they get in the boat, the wind stops. Lesson complete. Which brings us to our final point. Having seen now in these perfections of Christ the truth of who He is, what is the right response? And the right response is the response we see here in Matthew 14:33. This is the pinnacle. This is where all of this was heading in these accounts of the walking of Jesus on the water. The destiny is this worship and this confession. We read here in this verse, so that those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Dear beloved, this is the chief end of all reality and all history. What does the catechism say? What is the chief end of man? To what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The worship, the glory, the honor of the Father in the Son is the end point of all history, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. And this is, interestingly enough, the first time these apostles have ever openly confessed Jesus as the Son of God. First time. Yes. At Jesus' baptism, there was a divine affirmation of the Father from heaven when He declared of His Son in Matthew 3:17 during Jesus' baptism, "This is My beloved Son." And by the way, some of the apostles were there for that. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And even a legion of demons had already confessed Jesus as the Lord. Now they believed and they trembled. This is when Jesus had cast out the legion from the Gadarene demoniac. And we read in Matthew 8:28, the demons respond, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" We're kind of slow, aren't we? That even the demons will affirm Jesus as the Son of God. And then finally here, after repeatedly hearing a wealth of Jesus' divine kingdom teaching and witnessing healing the blind and the deaf and the mute and lepers, restoring limbs, raising the dead, calming storms, feeding thousands, now walking on the surface of the water, miles out into the midst of a storm-tossed Galilean sea, they now finally, by the grace of God, they get it. And they fall down before Him and they worship Him and they confess Him as certainly God's Son. This is by the work and purpose of the Lord, the miracle that the Spirit used to unloose their mind and to produce in them a voice of praise crying out to Jesus, "You are certainly God's Son." This is the confession of every true believer. There are many who can go through the rote saying of saying Jesus is God's Son who are not saved, but all who are saved confess Jesus as the Son. First, the text tells us here they worshipped Him. They bowed down before Him. Proskuneo literally means to prostrate oneself, to bow down before. That they fall before Him in the boat in a position of humility and praise and honor to Christ. And there in the boat, as they fall down before Him, they literally cry out, "You are the Son of God." And dear beloved, can I say, that's the right response. That's the only right response. He is the Son of God. To worship Him, to honor Him, to do, as we saw in Psalm 2, homage to the Son, in recognizing Him by the grace of God as the faithful, eternal, omniscient, comforting King. This, dear beloved, is the quintessential, unrivaled, unparalleled, unsurpassed, supreme, final purpose of all creation. To worship and delight in the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit forever. This is the end goal of our salvation. This is the peak and paramount of everything. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17:3, says to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know You." In other words, truly know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. This is the end goal. This is the purpose of all things. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17 of Jesus, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And to declare God's glory, then, is the highest aim of all creation. As David writes in Psalm 8:1, O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The glory, the honor, the praise of God is the highest point of all creation, all history. In fact, this will be our greatest pleasure, the center point of worship throughout all of eternity for His people, first in heaven and then on the new earth. We who are Christ's will gather with one another and the holy angels before His throne, around the throne of Christ. And while we will serve Him in various capacities, we will come together again and again and again and again to worship Him who is the Son. Let me read one more passage to you that looks to this future, this pinnacle of all creation, the cumulative corporate worship of His redeemed people. Revelation 7, 9 to 12. John says, after these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne. There's the throne. And to the Lamb, that's the Son. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the throne were the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. 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 You will say amen before the throne. Amen.
Amen.
Father, together we pray and we ask that we would always be in awe of the Son, who is our Lord, our King, our Master, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. May we imitate His faithfulness as your Son. May we be in awe of the perfection of His faithfulness, which we see in His prayers to the Father and continues even now as He ever lives to make intercession for us. May we reverence His omniscience, His knowledge, which saw through the dark out into the sea the straining of the disciples and then set the course to intersect His pathway with the pathway of this storm-tossed boat against the contrary waves. May we be in awe of His power. May we be in awe of His wisdom. May we trust Him and His faithfulness and His comfort and His truth. May we find peace with your Son and in your Son and only in your Son. Thank you, Father, that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Thank you that certainly this is the Son of God. And may we respond with worship and lives of worship, that we might live a living sacrifice, pleasing to the Lord. That we honor the Lord as the Son indeed. And then finally, we pray for those who are not honoring Jesus as the Son truly. That you would open them, their eyes, their hearts, their ears, to see, to love, to hear the glories of this magnificent Savior. That they too would bow and cry out, certainly, this is the Son of God. In the Son's name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.